I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning and that you will reach for them or look on with someone nearby who has one and turn with us to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew, chapter number 9. We have been walking with our Lord in our study of the book of Matthew these many, many months. And for the past several weeks, we have come down from that scene that was the Sermon on the Mount. And we have then been walking with the miracle worker. We've followed Christ as He has touched and as He has healed and as He has, in such a powerful and dramatic way, done the supernatural while He was here walking on this earth. Matthew has verified by his account that Jesus Christ is indeed God. He is the Messiah. He is the promised deliverer, and He has demonstrated that as Matthew has penned for us as He has walked and done these dramatic things. We've seen that with Matthew chapter 8 and chapter 9 that we're given three sets of miracles, three sets of three miracles. Not that that is all the miracles that were done, for indeed Matthew makes it abundantly clear that literally thousands of miracles were performed. We have seen that for all intents and purposes, sickness and disease was completely eradicated from Palestine while Jesus was here ministering in His life here on this earth. But Matthew broke down for us a set of miracles, the first three, which demonstrated Jesus' power over sickness and disease. Power, if you would, over those natural things, those fleshly things that can invade us and encumber us. And then he moved to a second set of miracles where Jesus showed His ability, His power over nature as He stilled the storm and calmed the seas. And then He demonstrated His power over the supernatural as He cast out the demons from the demoniac. And then ultimately His power over sin as He provided the forgiveness that only God can in the healing of that paralytic that whose friends had let him down through the roof of the house. The miracles then, as Matthew chose, led by the Holy Spirit, to lay them out for us, give us a picture, if you would, moving from the temporal, fleshly things of this life, transitioning into the eternal, supernatural, everlasting things of life. And last week we saw the pinnacle of all of this as Jesus raised the dead. And we saw that indeed Christ exhibited power over this burden that every man must carry, the fear of death. The great human dread in Him has a solution. Jesus Christ says you can have life from death. God controls all life. God holds all time in His hands. And the Bible says He has extended these gifts to His Son, Jesus Christ. And so, with the raising of Jairus' daughter, which we saw last week, our Lord has exhibited the ultimate power. So the miracles extend and they ascend, if you would, to this pinnacle. Life from death. But it's interesting because there are two more miracles left. We build to this crescendo and suddenly, following that peak, there's more. It's curious at first, but I think it was designed that way by God to give us an understanding that I hope to show you this morning as we pick up in chapter 9 with verse 23, backing up to the miracle of the raising of the dead, and then we'll proceed forward into our text this morning. You follow as I read Matthew 9, verse 23. When Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players and the crowd in noisy disorder, He said, "Leave, for the girl has not died but is asleep." And they began laughing at Him. But when the crowd had been sent out, He entered and took her by the hand, and the girl got up. And this news spread throughout all that land. And now verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed Him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." Two blind men. Well, this ain't no big deal. I mean, Jesus has already raised the dead. This will present no significant challenge. But it does present an awful lot of understanding for us and a beautiful picture, I think, of the salvation process, of the redemption, of the redeemed walk, if you would, of those of us that are saints called according to the grace of Jesus Christ. Two blind men. We're not told how they got blind, just that they were blind. That means they couldn't see. They had been there with the crowd, apparently, when Jesus had raised the daughter. They had probably been there in the miracles preceding that. But they hadn't witnessed any of them, had they? Because they couldn't see. It's interesting that as we follow these two men and as we learn from their experience, that they had to place a confidence and a trust, if you would, in what they learned from other sources. They had to depend on what they heard. Oh, someone in the crowd would say, "Can you believe that? That girl was dead." And someone else would say, "She wasn't dead, she was just sleeping." No, the reality is she was dead. I know she was dead. And of course, we learned from Luke's account last week that indeed she was dead. The spirit came back to her, Luke recorded for us. And he, being a doctor, would have known, wouldn't he? But they had to depend on the crowd, the murmurings that were going on around them. And suddenly, out of a heart of confidence and trust, the Bible says they cried out. They needed help. And they figured this was their time. Jesus is leaving the house. The crowd is kind of stunned maybe and all. Maybe they sensed an opening, an empty space where they could move. They heard him brushing by perhaps. Maybe someone in front of him saying, "Back up, back up, back up." Whatever the case would be, this was their opportunity. And they said, the Bible says, verse 27, they cried out. They had a need. And they knew that there was one there who could meet that need. And look at what they said. There's much to be gleaned from this. They said, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." A powerful testimony. First of all, we need to notice, they called Him the Son of David. Now we know there are various titles given to Christ. Significant, of course, would be the Son of God. That's who He is. And that's why Matthew's recording all of this. He wants us to know that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. That expresses His divine nature. That He is God. And that He is God in the flesh. And then we have Jesus' favorite phrase for Himself. He most often called Himself the Son of Man. That expresses His relationship with the human nature. He was God in flesh, right? Emmanuel, God with us. But here they looked up and they called Him the Son of David. And that expresses a completely different character and nature of Jesus Christ. That is, listen, distinctly, first of all, Jewish. Distinctly Jewish. They were claiming Him to be the rightful heir to the throne of David. The Son of David. In the lineage of David. But more significant, that's just the physical connection. More significant to that is the spiritual connotation. Because they would have been expressing their belief, their proclamation, their confidence that He was the promised Messiah who would come from the seed of David. And in that context, defining that nature and element of Jesus Christ, they asked for what? Mercy. Mercy. And now we get a glimpse into their heart. And this is so significant. Because first of all, the Bible would have us to know they had a need. They were blind. But more than that, and we'll see clearly, they had a spiritual need. And that's where it starts. Recognizing your need. But it doesn't end there. You have to know that there's a provision for the need, right? I've got a problem and I know where I can get this problem solved. Now, all religions of the world offer that prescription, if you would, for being right. They say, first of all, you need to acknowledge your need. And secondly, you need to acknowledge the provision for your need. But then all other religions take a decided different turn. All other religions then say, here is the path, here is the way by which you can attain the worth necessary to have the provider meet your need, right? In other words, every other religion says, you've got a need, here's the provision, now get busy and find a way to earn the right to have that need met. And that's what all other people in every other religion are doing today. They're working, they're striving, they're putting forth effort, all so that they can perhaps gain enough worth, enough attainment, enough stature, so that they could be the glad benefactor of the provision for their need. But that's not the direction these men took. And that's not the direction anyone in Christianity can take. These men said, "Have mercy on us." You know what that says? It says, "I have a need, and I know you can meet that need, but I have no worth. None. There is nothing I can say. There is nothing I can do. There is nothing in me that can justify the provision that I so desperately need and am seeking after. And so I'm going to have what? Mercy. I got to have mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is grace, right? Grace. These men walked up to Jesus Christ. They cried from their need and they said, "You are the provider. You are the Messiah. We believe that. But we're not worthy. There's nothing we can bring. There's nothing we can offer. Could you extend mercy to two blind men like us?" Well, look at the response. Verse 28. Well, wait a minute. Verse 27. No, it's not there either. No response. Jesus didn't respond at all. Jesus just seemingly ignored it. He just walked on, and verse 28 says he entered the house. Now we want to ask the question, what house? Well, I don't know what house. It says he entered the house. We like to get wrapped around the things we don't know, don't we? I wonder what house it was. Well, I'll tell you up front, I don't know what house it was, but I have some suspicion that it was Peter's house. I think that Jesus had been out ministering, he had been out working, and he was just going home. And the Bible seems to indicate that this was a place where he would go often and stay when he was in Capernaum, when he was in this area. He would stay at Peter's house. I don't know that. The fact is, these men got no response. And Jesus walked on, and he arrived at the house. Now look, the blind men came up to him. That's hugely significant. First of all, that indicates to me something that continues to challenge me personally as I'm called to minister and to shepherd and to serve among a flock that has an increasing, by its size, demand for attention and ministry and communication. And I look at the life of our Lord and I realize He had absolutely no privacy. None. Did He? I mean, it's almost as though my job's done for the day. If I could just separate from the crowd, if I could just get over here where I know I can be alone or at least be with just a few, and I go to the house and they just come right in the house. They just invade his privacy. And that's all right, you know? That's all right when there's a real need. And these men had a real need, and I think we need to see this element of it. Christ didn't respond all the way to the house because He was drawing them, if you would, drawing their faith. He wanted to test their faith. He wanted to see whether or not their faith had the perseverance, the staying power to pursue what they desperately needed. That's what I think is going on there. And so He just didn't respond. And they followed and they followed and they walked right in. And then look what it says. And Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" Do you think I'm able to meet your need? Why do you think He asked that question? Because He didn't know? Wrong answer. He knew. Why did He ask? I think He asked for two reasons. A little reason would be, this is a testimony time. This is an opportunity for those that are watching. And so there's going to be a public demonstration of something here. But the big reason, I think, is, well, it's Paul in Romans chapter 10, where he says to us, if you will confess with your mouth, then you'll be what? Saved. Jesus has drawn out their faith. Jesus has tested to see if they're going to have the staying power to pursue what they need. And now He's drawing from them what they must have. A testimony. They're going to have to confess with their mouth. And they do. Look what it says. Verse 28. They said to Him, "Yes." Period? No. They didn't just say yes. And this is important. Had they just said yes, I think we'd have to read this and realize that all they were after was sight. And they believed that this miracle worker could bring sight. After all, He'd raise the dead. But that's not what they said. And you know what? I didn't tell you what Romans 10 said either. No, Paul said, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, then you'll be saved. And that's what they did, didn't they? Did you see it? Yes, Lord. They've already identified Him in their pursuit as being worthy of the faith they're going to express. They've already identified Him with their words as being the Messiah, the chosen seed of David, the rightful heir to the throne. And now they are identifying Him as Lord of their life. They are in a point of brokenness, of humility, of absolute submission to Jesus Christ. And I think the detail here that the Holy Spirit has given us through Matthew is incredible in what it does for our understanding. Because follow the rest of it. Look at verse 29. Then, the Bible says, He, Jesus, touched their eyes. Well, that's simple, isn't it? I'll tell you something. It's a whole lot simpler than most of the convoluted acts you got to go through today to get a little healing. Yeah. I mean, had this been one of the popular healers of the day, they would have said, "Whoo, back up!" Right? I'm fixing to lay out some Holy Spirit power. Whoo! No. Jesus just simply reached out in compassion and simplicity. And He touched them. And you know what? A lot of stuff going on today under the banner of ministry that seems to be so ripe and glorious and profound is absent any genuine touch. And those that say they're in it for you are really in it for them. And the last thing they want to do is come into contact with your need. You say, "Well, how do you know that, Steve? They say they're in it for me." Well, that's how I know it. Because you see, a genuine minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ realizes it's never about you. It's about God. And as those that propose that they are leading us today in the church but are always focusing us inward and inward and inward on our needs and on our wants and on our wishes are misguiding the church. So Jesus just, it says, verse 29, look at it, touch their eyes, and He said, watch this, "It shall be done to you." What? It. "According to your faith." All right. "It shall be done." What did they ask for? What did they ask for? Did they ask for their sight anywhere? Did they ask for their blindness to be removed? What did they ask for? Mercy. And Jesus says, "I'm going to give you what you need." And in case there's any confusion as to what he's delivering here, He says, "I'm going to do it in accordance with your faith." What kind of faith? Did they have enough faith to be healed of their blindness? Did they have enough faith to be healed? It's not a trick question. The answer is yes. Why? Because as we've learned throughout every single miraculous account that Matthew has recorded here, it doesn't take any faith to be healed. None. Most of the healings that took place, the recipient of it had no faith whatsoever indicated to us in Scripture. Healing is not about faith, is it? We've learned that. Healing is about the divine sovereign will of God working in the life of an individual according to His perfect plan. That's it, period. You don't cook up enough faith to get well. Never. Ever is that God's design. So Jesus looks at them and says, "I'm going to let you have it according to your faith." Well, what kind of faith did they have? I've already illustrated it for you. They had a faith that recognized, number one, their need, that recognized, number two, the provision of that need in the Son of David, the Messiah. They recognized that they had no value that could merit the recipient, being the recipient of that need being met. They recognized their total depravity. Hold on to that theological term for a while. They recognized that they're going to have to humbly submit to Jesus Christ as Lord of their life, because the Bible knows nothing about being saved and then walking like you want to walk. There's no disconnect there between our Savior and our Lord. He is one and the same. That's the kind of faith they had expressed, right? And so Jesus Christ said, "Let it be done to you according to your faith." And, verse 30, they were healed. Besides the obvious salvation, the forgiveness of their sins, the miraculous work of God according to His glad grace, they were also the benefactors of their sight. And there's a whole other message there for us. We have to hurry if we're going to see it. Look at verse 29, 30, excuse me. Their eyes were open. And then Jesus warned them, sternly warned them. He said, "Listen, gentlemen, carefully to me. I mean this in our vernacular." He warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." Well, why? I mean, there's already a crowd, right? In all likelihood. Be sure nobody knows about this. Man, that's a tough call. That's tough, isn't it? Been blind all your life? Now you can't tell anybody what happened? I don't know exactly why Jesus said that. I think Matthew 10 is going to answer most of it for us when we get there in a few weeks. I think principally it revolves around how they had defined Him, Son of David, announcing Him as a Messiah. And it's not time for that. I mean, the backlash from that will be incredible. And continually in His ministry, Jesus is saying, you got to wait, it's not time for this yet. And so He's telling him, not yet. Don't go out and proclaim that I'm the Messiah. Now, they can't keep secret that they see, can they? That's not the issue. Because the healing is not the primary issue here. Oh, they're going to meet people and they're going to say, "I don't know. You can fight about Him all you want to. All I know is this. I once was blind and now I see, and He did it." And I think maybe there's an element that Jesus even wanted to suppress that a little bit. Because the crowds were growing and it had become always the risk, and we'll see He has to address it later, of it turning into a carnival, of a sideshow, and people are just coming to get their daily dose of miracle. But most importantly, He did it for the same reason that when by grace you are saved, He will call you to a point of obedience that will test you. He's already tested their faith. He's already found it worthy, and they have been the glad recipient of His grace. It had been done according to their faith and His good grace. And now He says, shh. And look at verse 31. But they went out and they spread the news about Him throughout all the land. What is that? Some of you EEers say, "Man, that's evangelism. That's what that is." Whoo! No. You know what that is? That's sin. Pure and simple. You say, "But they're spreading the good news about Jesus Christ." I know what they're doing. But they're doing it in direct disobedience to what their Lord had asked them to do. And that's always what? Sin. Always. No matter how you justify it. No matter how you masquerade it, no matter what good cause you say you're on, when Jesus Christ says stop, you got to what? Stop. And it's really not that unusual. I mean, the issue of evangelism has always been pretty clear. We say, well, what did Jesus say? He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." Whoop, that's it. I'm out of here. That's not all He said. He put some constraints on that, didn't He? He told those early disciples, "You've got to start this way. You've got to start in Jerusalem. And then you've got to go to Samaria. And then you've got to spread out. You've got to follow the plan. You don't just go." And more than that, significantly more than that, in the few days that He was here after being raised from the dead, those critical moments where He was communicating to His disciples the specificity of the Great Commission, He used a word that we all hate. He said, "Wait." What? I mean, we don't want this news to grow cold, do we? I got to tell somebody. And Jesus said, "No, wait until I have by My Spirit equipped you to do what I have called you to do." And that's the example here, I think. Hey, you need to wait. Matthew chapter 10 is going to be the enabling and the equipping, the sending out of the disciples now to go and proclaim a testimony. "But not yet," Jesus said. And He was just disobedient. And I'll tell you, when the church goes out half-cocked trying to save the world knocking on doors and all the rest of it, without a clear and distinct mandate from God, direction from God, enabling from God, and equipping from God, they're doing way more damage than they are good. I don't care how many times they quote Scripture. But let's move on, or we'll not get done. Look at verse 32. And I'm glad this verse is here, because, you know, I'm really disappointed in our little Christians here. I'm really disappointed that their first steps were disobedience. But I'm encouraged by verse 32, because it says, as they were going out, a mute, in all likelihood a man who is deaf and dumb, cannot hear or see or speak, a demon-possessed man, my New American Standard says, was brought to him. Your King James, New King James, better translation says in this case, they brought him to Jesus. I like that. They had a faith that was pursuing, that was diligent, that chased Jesus, that pursued Jesus. A faith that was constantly based not in their good or their worth, but in who He was as the Messiah. And despite their disobedience, the propensity that all of us have as Christians, they were committed, weren't they? And they apparently were just leaving, perhaps, and met somebody, probably their buddy. I mean, the blind and the deaf and the dumb, they would hang out together. Nobody else had anything to do with them. And going outside, they now for the first time saw their friend. And they said, wait, before we go, before we even go and be disobedient and try to tell everybody what we just half understand, come back in here with me. And they brought him to Jesus. Phenomenal. A great commitment. Look at verse 33. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. Just that simple. No problem. Speak. His malady was brought forth by the demon within him, and the demon within him was no match for Christ. We've already learned that. And he cast out the demon. And so again, they could speak. Latter part of verse 33, and the crowds were amazed, and they were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Now, before we close, I want you to see something. I think you got to back up a little bit from that story. And I mentioned that we reached this pinnacle of life from death. And then we have these two. And I want you to see this. Here's what we've followed in these miracles, if you've been with us, as we've walked through Matthew chapter number 8 and Matthew chapter number 9. We have seen that Jesus had power over disease. Any disease, it didn't make any difference. He had the power to heal the individual immediately, sometimes with a word, sometimes with his hand. Sometimes it just happened. We've seen that he had power over nature. He could still the seas. He could stop it in an instant. Even as he holds all things together in his hand, he can, in a moment's notice, bring things to pass in our natural order. He has exhibited power over the supernatural. We've seen that earlier and again here as he cast out the demon here in Matthew chapter 9. He has exhibited power over sin. He has offered forgiveness. And he has exhibited power over death. And then these two miracles. And I think that's significant. Because here's the illustration for us. The Bible says that the heart of this people in Matthew chapter 13 has become dull. And with their ears, they follow this, scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart. Jesus says, you people have a problem. Everybody has the same problem. You can't see and you can't hear. And because you can't see and because you can't hear, you don't understand. And understanding is important. In other words, Jesus says, people have a problem, and the problem people have is they don't get it. And the reason they don't get it is because they cannot see and because they cannot hear. And elsewhere, he tells us that the blindness and the deafness is even brought on by God Himself. It's the same way the prophets expressed it. Isaiah said, the eyes of those who see shall not be dim, and the ears of those who hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand, and the tongue of the stammerer shall be ready to speak plainly. He's giving the positive side of the very same realization. There are people who cannot see, there are people who cannot hear, but there is coming a Messiah who can solve all of that. And when all of that is solved, it will bring knowledge and understanding, and when that happens, those people will be ready to speak plainly. The reason these two miracles follow the miracle of life after death is because it's a picture of what happens in your life and my life. When we come to Christ by faith through grace and receive life from death, the question is, now what? Now what do we do? And the answer is, now you for the first time can open your eyes, for the first time you can open your ears, and you can begin to gain the understanding and the knowledge that will enable you to go and to speak plainly. Speak plainly the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to turn in your Bible to John chapter 16. It'll only take a moment. Go to John chapter number 16, verse number 7. Because we need to see how all this is going to happen. You say, well, it just poof, it happens. Well, there is some truth to that. But let's see exactly how it's going to happen according to Jesus. Here we are, blind and deaf. We've been brought back to life, and now we need to have our eyes open and our ears open so we can have understanding. Look what Jesus said. Verse 7, John chapter 16. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. And we would say, no, don't go away. You're the miracle worker. I'm in good shape when I'm around you. And he says, no, if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And of course, that's the Holy Spirit. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He will bring life to that dead state, just as Jesus does, concerning sin because they don't believe in Me, and concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you no longer see Me, and concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Now get verse 13. But when He, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. Jesus said, life? Now what? Well, what comes next is the truth, the equipping, the enabling. The truth about Jesus Christ is understood prior to salvation. Now we begin to grow in that faith. We begin to attain the knowledge as we are called to do. As we gather together in the fellowship of the saints, committing ourselves to the Word, earnestly pursuing its truth, so that in our lives we become equipped with the knowledge to go and do what we've been called to do. And Jesus said, I'm going to send My Holy Spirit, and He is going to enable you to do that. Such a precious gift that God has promised. You say, well, do I get saved and then wait on that? No. The Bible clearly teaches that at salvation you are the glad recipient of the Holy Spirit. And now what we begin to do is respond to His leading in our heart as He opens our eyes and opens our ears, and we develop a hunger for His Word and a practice of faith that leads to great opportunity of ministry. I think John in his epistle kind of puts all this together beautifully. And I want you to see this for our conclusion. Turn over to 1 John. It's near the end of your Bible. And I want you to see these four verses and then we're done. 1 John chapter number 1. Look at verse 1. John writes, what was from the beginning, what was from the beginning, this is Christ, that's Jesus. Watch this. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. And the life was manifested. Death became life in the form of Jesus Christ. And we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. This precious gift, this awesome manifestation that John wants us to see. And he says we can't be selfish with it. Look at verse 3. What we have seen, what we have heard, we proclaim to you also. Why? So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Hey folks, that's the Christian life. You say, I've been born again. Great. Now what? Now we begin to develop a life of testimony, a life of proclamation, a life that proclaims what we have seen now that our eyes have been opened, and what we have heard now that our ears have been opened, a life that proclaims that we have fellowship with God. And it's a testimony that looks out to a lost and dying world and says, you know what? You too can have fellowship with us. Are you alive this morning? Some of you don't look too alive. Are you alive this morning? If so, now what? I hope you, like John in his epistle, can write that I am involved in the Christian life of testimony, proclaiming what I've seen, proclaiming what I hear. But some of you, well, you just refuse to live alive. Instead, you live dead. I'm always amazed at how quickly Christians become discouraged, frustrated, and unhappy, griping and complaining. Woe is me. You say, well, I don't want to be that way, Steve. I just wake up that way some mornings. Well, you know what? Tucked in those three verses we just read in 1 John is the answer to many of your problems in that arena. And verse 4 unlocks it. Look at it. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. If you're alive, but you're not telling what you've seen or sharing what you've heard, then you're never going to be complete. It's a source of joy for every Christian. Are you alive? I hope so. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, all of us, if we took a poll, would say we want our joy to be complete. And then, God, we look for a pill or a plan that will demand nothing of us and hold us unaccountable and give us all the liberty to do what we want to do. God, challenge us this morning through the illustration of the healing touch of your Son, Jesus Christ, through the proclamation of the great Apostle John and his epistle, to realize that our joy can only be made complete as we extend the grace that we have received and invite into our fellowship, a fellowship that is with the Father and with the Son. Help us, Father, to tell what we have seen, to share what we have heard. Equip us and enable us and fill us with all the joy that can be ours. Thank you for your truth this morning, and thank you for the wonderful ministry of Jesus Christ as we've walked with the miracle worker and learned from his life. Thank you for your grace. We do not deserve it. Go with us from this place, Father, we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen.